Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God in St. Bede's, good morning. Last week, Saul was presented publicly. If you recall, he was previously anointed privately by Samuel. But last week, he was presented publicly in the first of three steps that some commentators identify again in elevating many of the Israelite kings. The second step includes a test, lastly, by a public validation of the kingship. And as we consider chapter 11, a test presents itself in the threat of the Ammonites. But as usual with Saul, the story presents much to consider about his character and rise to be a king. To begin, there are details in the earlier chapters that now have a little bit more relevance. You may recall in chapter 9, the Lord spoke with Samuel and foretold of his meeting that he would have with Saul later. The Lord instructed Samuel to anoint Saul as commander, so that, as in the Lord's words, he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel, as we saw last week in chapter 10, after he met Saul, then forecasted the people that Saul would meet as he then journeyed on to Gilgal. In verse 5 of chapter 10, Samuel stated, "After that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is." Now, a city called the Hill of God seems an inappropriate place to allow a small fort for your enemy. Samuel then added, "So after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, when these signs come to you, then do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." So some suggest that combining all these verses together, that the taking of this garrison, wiping out the Philistines, is the test that Saul is supposed to take on, especially since God had said, "Yeah, you are going to release us from the hand of the Philistines." But there's a problem. Saul doesn't do it. He doesn't attack it. Instead, he later, as we see in today's chapter, confronts the Ammonites as a test. Not quite the Philistines. In fact, the Ammonites are distant relatives originating from Lot, Abraham's nephew. So God continually puts something in front of Saul to go do, and Saul's response reflects his ability as king and character. And as we react to this story, we gain insight into our own character. Are we doing the things that God has put before us to do? Or do we take on things that are very good, maybe the wrong way? And our growth occurs as we, by God's help and strength, identify and overcome a more sinister enemy, crouching to overtake us. Curiously, the same enemy alluded to in Samuel chapter 11. So, here we go. How about it? It begins. "Now there was a guy named Snake who wanted to attack Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us and we will serve you.'" So I'm just going to leave it open for anybody that has any thoughts while you were meditating on that. Any thoughts on where this is guiding us to consider?
One thing I was thinking that maybe you could clarify here is that the Nahash is from Moab, and this Jabesh-Gilead, if I'm not mistaken, is not there. It's sort of northwest of there. Now, I'm not sure if that's correct. So I was just reading a little bit before, you know, the very last of chapter 10. Mm-hmm. And it so happens that everybody that was in Moab, all the Israelites got their right eye gouged out. that happened to them. And now, if
that's actually coming up in this chapter.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah. I was reading it sort of at the end of 10, of chapter 10.
The eye gouging is coming up.
Really?
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Okay. Thank you, Charles, for that. Yeah, there are moments where the story seems to be over here, and now it's coming over here. But this Ammonite king is seeing the threat of the people, and he is coming up to overtake them. Consider if you just heard that this people, they've got a leader. They've got a king now. Ooh, this may be my last chance to get him. So this leader is coming to encamp against this city, and we'll see that this city has some pretty significant history. But I think it's very significant to consider that in Hebrew, this man's name means snake. And if you recall, this is not the first time that we have come across him. He is also in a story in Genesis that has some of the same things that we're going to pull out of it. But if you just consider what that very first verse is saying, a man named Snake comes to you, threatening you, and you say, okay, hold on, can I make a covenant with you, and I will serve you? A covenant with a snake to serve him. We are clearly back in the garden. And curiously, what did that look like before in the garden? Well, it had something to do with our eyes and what we would see. And now this is where the story takes on that same character. Continuing on with verse 2. Nahash answered, on this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel. So it isn't just this is a friendly covenant, hey, you're the weaker, but I'll take care of you. No, I'm not just going to rule, but I'm also trying to shame you. Trying to bring reproach, trying to bring shame on you. And somehow that has to do with taking out your vision. Nahash wished to remove the people's vision. Now, from a practical standpoint, in battle, think you've got a shield and you've got a sword. And that shield is typically covering your left eye. You're holding that on your left arm. And so the right eye is used to see the attacker and to fight. So if your right eye is removed, you're helpless in battle. But as always, the snake wants more. He wants to bring reproach. He wants to bring them shame again. And the words to bring on this reproach. Recall again when the reproach of Israel was removed. Here, snake wants to bring it back again. So where had the reproach of Israel been last removed? Well, if you go back to Joshua chapter 5, after crossing into the promised land before the battle at Jericho, Yahweh had commanded Joshua to circumcise the males who lived since the Exodus through the wilderness. And after the Lord said to Joshua, after that happened, the Lord said, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal. Ooh. We hear that name, that city in our lesson today. That name, Gilgal, means rolling. So immediately following that, after that circumcision, there is a removal of the reproach. Then Joshua saw the angel of the Lord. But here, Nahash, the seed of the snake, wants to actually renew a covenant that humanity effectively made in the garden to restore the shame that Israel once knew. And the sign of that covenant, again, impacts vision. with seeing. Recall in the Genesis story that opening eyes to see what you can't see is that key image associated with the snake's promises. Your eyes will be open. The snake says, on that day of you eat of it, you won't die. You're actually blind. Your eyes will be opened, and you will become like Elohim. Their eyes were opened, and what they see is that they are naked and ashamed. Now here's a guy named Snake who wants to blind them again and shame them again. This theme of seeing things and people as God sees them is continually pop up again. Remember, we've talked already about how Samuel sees and how the people see Saul. Again, now confronted with your enemy, we're being reminded to see is, do we see things as God does? So, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, Nahash, could you hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel? And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Now, on one side, this is bold. Probably on Nahash's side, you probably think, man, that's really foolish. But you presume that because there is this allowance for more time, that Nahash thinks, well, I could defeat any Israelite coalition. And in fact, that's where the history of this city comes into play. There was another story back in Judges in this same general area where no one came to help. So Nahash says, okay, sure. But it's also significant here that Jabesh wishes to send messengers out to the, as it says, the entire territory of Israel. Well, what about Saul? It seems that him being king doesn't seem to be of any great significance yet. They didn't seek him, but they sent word for help throughout all of Israel. But in fact, it was Saul who responds to their appeal. So the messengers, in verse 4, came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So all the people are lifting up their voices. And usually when that happens among God's people, who responds? God. But yet, now it's Saul. Saul is responding. Now there was Saul coming from behind the herd from the field. Well, that's interesting. Maybe he's pretty a humble guy after all. The king is tending to the field. Ah, tending to the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So again, we have all these hyperlinks back to the Eden story. Saul is tending to the field. He is working, so to speak, in the garden. And the Spirit, the breath, that has already come upon him. We saw that in the last chapter. But here it does so again. And so Saul is being typed as like a new Adam, appointed through the Spirit, working in the field, and hey, guess what? There's a snake. Saul comes in from the field, and he says, why is everybody crying? What's the matter with everybody? There's no crying and oh no. Saul hears these words of disgrace spoken over the people of God, and the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he gets angry. Now, in case you're a little worried or bothered by the thoughts of righteous anger, this is the same word of David's response. And we'll hear this later. Remember when Nathan, the prophet, tells him that story about the sheep? It's the same word for David's response that then brings him to repentance. And it's the same word used over and over and over again of Yahweh repeatedly defending his people. Most often against these large kingdoms like Egypt and Babylon, as we saw last summer, are also characterized elsewhere in the Bible as a snake, as a serpent, as a crocodile. So, and true, actually, besides, would you rather have a God who is unaffected, who is not roused to impart justice? But there's one little peculiar difference in this story, and some people make a very large reflection on this, that often it's the Spirit of the Lord that comes upon people, and here it is described as the Spirit of God. Now, be assured, we're talking about the same holy, divine member of the Trinity, but in the Old Testament, the only other person who the Spirit of God descends on is Balaam. And if you want to explore the differences, look at their story in the book of Numbers. So back to our reading, verse 7. So he, Saul, took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent, or literally it means as one man. So here, Saul's message goes out, and we're bringing together all of Israel. They now are united. Seems like a pretty good deal. In a very similar story in Judges, after a very heinous abuse occurred, there was a disseminating of human body parts throughout the tribes. Awful. Remember, people in that day did what was good in their own eyes. That too led Israel to assemble, but now they came together to battle against one of their own tribes, Benjamin, because Israel had no king. And so now here, Saul disseminates oxen parts throughout Israel to rally them as one to battle against a foreign enemy, because now Israel does have a king. When Saul hears about a snake and their planned attack on Israel, the Spirit empowers him to take out the snake. Saul again is being portrayed here as a new Adam, anointed by the Spirit of God to clear the land of the snake so that his people can enjoy the Eden-like land of Canaan in peace. And so the people respond. They said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." So again, they were looking to be saved. Now it's described as help. And so those messengers came, they told that to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and of course they were glad. Help is coming. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead then go to Nahash and say, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So they send some messengers to Snake, and they say, "You know, could we do the eye thing tomorrow? Could you just give us another day? And when we come out to you, you can do to us," the literal translation is, "you can do to us whatever is good in your eyes." Again, right from the Eden story. But now the request for the snake to come back later is a clever use of deception turned back on the character of evil. The people of Jabesh, they know that destruction is coming for the snake in the form of help, or as it is later described, salvation. But they make the snake think that he is still in control. Now, is there ever an act that seemed like God's and God's people would be defeated, that the snake had won? But just wait. just wait till you see what happens. Not tomorrow, but maybe in 3 days. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that we may put them to death.'" This is an allusion back to the end of the previous chapter where Saul had been publicly had been brought together. We saw that with the lots as king, but there were some that were disgruntled and they didn't. Who is going to save us? Who thinks Saul can save us? So here they're like, "Hey, we just won this great battle, this great victory. Let's clean out our own house too." But Saul, in verse 13, said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Save us, save us. We're being attacked from our enemy. Help us, help us. We know that only you can help provide, help prevent us from doing so. We need your help. And now, after the battle is won, salvation. Someone did die that day. The snake was defeated. The head was crushed. But there wasn't a seed of the woman who was bruised. Saul, if we're looking at him to be now this almost Messiah-like figure that comes in to help save his people with all these ties back to the garden, yet he survived, and thankfully survives through that. But yet we're left still yearning for something else of the story. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Remember, that reproach is now gone. It's been rolled away. So let's go to that city called Rolling and celebrate that. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. It's only after this deliverance that the Israelites appoint Saul as king publicly. And so many of these details will be repeated verbatim with the story of David when we get there, and more importantly, where we stand now, secure in the victory of Christ over Satan's threat of death and the consumption of sin. And again, the gospel writers keep dipping into this Israelite kingship ascension process to intentionally portray Jesus as passing through the series of stages that legitimize his kingly rule. For Jesus, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, tested by the serpent, and through the circumstances of his life and pressured to be publicly elevated like Saul for the kind of king that the people wanted. Ultimately, he was elevated to the cross to be the king that we all needed, to defeat the enemy we could not overcome for ourselves. And now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, our blindness, the veil, is removed. The scales, like Paul, fall from our eyes. And we follow the Lord of hosts in obedience and sacrificial love. He was designated as God's Son, showed himself worthy through his life, and was publicly coronated king at his crucifixion, literally with the words, "as he died." And since he has ascended back to his original throne, he redefined what it means to bring help, to save someone, to salvation. Things that Saul brought in some small measure. And so we pause here in the story, feeling mostly positive about Saul today. It seems like he has done something pretty glorious. And yet the story has been guiding us, almost pricking our thoughts as we've gone along, to consider, can someone do something right for Yahweh, but do it the wrong way? Let us pray. O Lord Christ, by whose single death upon the cross the members of thy body also die to servitude and sin, grant us so to crucify the old man, that the new may daily rise with thee in the immortal power of thy free spirit, who liveth and reigneth with the Father in thee, one God, world without end. Amen.